Great, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that there is life in it. Please, would you help us to receive it this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's been some interesting headlines in the newspapers over the last 10 days that have caught my attention. Male survivors of slavery are sleeping on UK streets, afraid to seek support because of shame and stigma. Cambridge University's list of shame has just been published, figures exposing the university's failure to recruit disadvantaged students. One newspaper article called "Open-ended imprisonment of thousands of migrants in this country shameful and a defining civil rights issue of our time." 20 Huddersfield men were named and shamed for grooming and abusing children. The Pope said lack of progress in fighting world hunger was shameful. The Archbishop of Sydney apologised for the shameful deeds of priests. And probably at the pinnacle of all of this, 007 Daniel Craig was dad-shamed by Piers Morgan for carrying his new baby in a chest papoose. Shame has been endemic as part of the human condition since the fall. The last verse of Genesis 2 says, "The man and wife were both naked and they felt no shame." No shame. But only 10 verses later in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, Adam says to God, as God calls to him, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid. He's describing what happens to us when we experience shame. We feel exposed. We feel uncomfortable. We feel a sense of dis-ease, unease, and we go into hiding. And this essentially is what is shaping and controlling the lives of two of the people whom Jesus meets in this chapter, Mark 5, the Gerasene demoniac and then the woman who's experiencing uterine bleeding. Shame leads us to feel exposed, naked, unclean, that we're therefore unworthy of God and of others. And in a sense, I think we all know this state. Whether we feel it grips us, each one of us has been prey to shame at times. That shame may be self-created as a result of our sin, or it might come through victimization. It may come through no fault of our own, but it leaves us uncomfortable in our relations with each other and with God. Psalm 109 talks of the cloak of shame that comes upon us, that shame cloaks us. We try to conceal our shame and we end up covered and unable to give our true selves to each other. Oxford as a city knows all about shame because it knows all about perfectionism and the striving and struggle to be perfect. And because it knows that, it knows the shadow state, which is shame, what we feel when we fail, when we don't feel like we make the mark. And I'm sure this is hugely bound up with issues of mental health in this city, including among students. Protestant martyrs, Latimer and Ridley, were shamed by being executed here. Oxford as a city knows how to shame those whose faith it does not like. And if you think that where they were executed on Broad Street is a pretty kind of central location, remember that originally, when it happened, it would have been just outside the city wall, which was at St. Michael, the North Gate, at the end of Corn Market. In other words, they were put outside the city wall in shame to be crucified. So shame binds people who are considered beyond the pale and unclean. It occurs for the Gerasene demoniac in a desolate place. It occurs for the woman who is bleeding in the midst of a crowd. And in that sense, shame is something that grips a person living on the streets, but it can also grip us within the church. In our culture, sin and guilt are not much talked about. Our culture doesn't have a very, very strong grasp or a lot of time for the notion of sin and therefore guilt. But I think as those newspaper headlines observe, it knows all about shame. And I believe that shame is actually a really powerful way of ministering to the culture. And yet our society lacks any medicine for this condition. So can we be released from the toxic effects of the fall and of shame? I want to consider the ministry of Jesus here in chapter 5 and three aspects of it that he brings to this arena. So I'm going to talk about the person, the presence, and the power of Jesus. What do I mean by the person of Jesus? Well, there's a lot of power that's on display in this chapter that I'll talk about in a moment. But consider the exquisite way in which he ministers to people individually as he passes through this chapter. And think about those words, Talitha kum, that he says over the prostrate, comatose body of that little 12-year-old girl. The NIV translated as something like, little girl, get up, which sounds pretty brutal. But it's actually in Aramaic, and the tone of the Aramaic, translators say, would be much more accurately rendered by something like, arise, my little one. Arise, my lamb. Now, that's completely different, isn't it? It's sweet. It's the language of a 12-year-old, and that a 12-year-old will respond to. And so, however much power is on display in this chapter, let's not forget the person of Jesus and how he meets each of us personally. Then there's his presence. The woman who is bleeding reaches out and scholars believe touches the tassels of his prayer shawl, the prayer shawl that would be worn by a devout Jew or a rabbi. The 13th century rabbi Hezekiah taught this. He said, when the children of Israel are wrapped in their prayer shawls, let them feel as though the glory of the divine presence were upon them. Jesus is just oozing the presence of God because he's in continual union and communion with his Father, and therefore his presence can be accessed by anybody who comes close to him and touches him with a particular intent. And it's that presence, that beautiful presence that we are reaching out to, isn't it? When we come here to church and when we respond in worship and feel moved to tears. So there's his presence. But then there's his power. Not just a power to deliver the Gerasene demoniac and those like him, but a power available for each one of us when we pray daily, deliver us from evil. Deliver us of the small, dark corners of evil that exist within each of us. A power that heals instantly in this chapter and instantly delivers this man. A power that can achieve extraordinary things. I mean, you think about it. What's happening here is that Jesus is ministering to a man whom any of us, frankly, might meet on the streets. It seems a very improbable encounter in terms of the possible fruit that it's going to bear. And yet Jesus tells that man to go home. And we hear that that man instead goes around the 10 cities of what's called the Decapolis, which is the area of Gentile land that Jesus is ministering in, where nobody to our knowledge would have been a believer before that time. But when Jesus returns in Mark 8, three chapters later, presumably a few months later, 4,000 people come out to hear him and to be fed by him. Why? Because that man has gone and has evangelized the Gentiles in that land. That man who was demonized, who seemed as if he had nothing more to give in life, has become extraordinarily fruitful. That's what the power of Jesus can achieve. So now let's consider three aspects of what I'm calling the person, the presence, and the power of Jesus in this chapter. First of all, the person, presence, and power of Christ is always tested. It's always tested. It always meets opposition. It's always contested because there's an enemy. If you remember, it's been preceded, this chapter, by the account of Jesus stilling the storm. And we often read that passage as if it's a kind of a pick-me-up about our own internal storms and the way that Jesus can bring peace to those storms. And of course, it is that. We can interpret it like that. But contextually, what's happening is that the storm occurs as Jesus is going from the Orthodox conservative town of Capernaum over the Sea of Galilee into Greco-Roman unconverted land in the Gerasene territory. And it's probably highly likely that the storm is actually a kind of demonic opposition which is coming against Christ at this critical moment that he goes and ministers to the Gentiles and to the pagan world. It's believed that the harbour town that he comes to here is a place called Gadara, which looks out onto the sea, which had rocky cavern tombs looking out onto the ocean, which was the home of the famous 10th Legion, the Roman Legion, whose symbol on their military standard was a wild boar, hence the pigs. But here is a man who's been overmastered by forces beyond his control, but who the power of Jesus overmasters in turn and delivers. Consider the ways in which this man who is locked in shame, the ways in which he is withdrawing and hiding from the community. He's putting himself somewhere other. He's living in a cave. We all go into caves when we feel shame. We don't want to see the world and we don't want the world to see us. He's in chains, which speaks of the way that we're bound by our shame. And he cuts himself. That's a fascinating phenomenon, isn't it, in relation to self-harming and self-cutting and so on. What's it about? Is he trying to let the pain out through letting the blood flow? Or is he so stigmatized by the community that he ends up cutting himself in the same way that that community demonizes him? We don't know. It could be either or both. And of course, at times, he's chained, but he seeks to aggressively attack others from the community. That's another form of action that we take sometimes when we feel shame. We bully others in order to conceal our own shame. We can withdraw or we can attack, and both are going on here. But this man feels excluded. And yet, the person, the presence, and the power of Christ are going to result in a complete transformation. An extraordinary transformation. And the story of what's happened to him is going to become his message. And he's going to go out and he's going to evangelize. Where do we see the person of Christ here? Again, the way in which he says to this man, "What is your name?" He doesn't ask that of anybody else in the book of Mark. He's trying to draw out the man as well as the demon. He's trying to establish intimate contact with the man. That's what the person is doing. What about his presence? He's coming among the people. He's coming among them and making himself available to them, isn't he? Jesus isn't somebody who stands behind bulletproof glass or keeps at a remove from the community, he makes himself available to them. And those who are desperate and those who are full of faith come out and want to be close to him and to touch him. He's very, very available to people. He's not just available to their minds through the words that he speaks and his teaching. He's not just trying to work on them cognitively. He's getting close to them as people. He's trying to get close to their bodies so that those who are in trouble can make themselves available to him, as the woman who's bleeding is going to do. So he brings his presence among us. It's beautiful. And then his power. There's a power encounter with this man, as John Wimber would say. I think that the demoniac looked out of his cavern tomb onto the ocean, and I think he saw that storm calmed. I think he saw that happen. And I thought that I think the man in him wanted to get close to whoever it was who had quelled that storm. And I think the demonic spirits in him wanted to get close to that person in order to terrorize them and perhaps send them packing. And I think it's for both reasons that he comes out and throws himself at Jesus' feet. But that is important. Notice that. He throws himself at Jesus' feet. He does that. Jairus does that on behalf of his daughter. And the bleeding woman does that when she identifies herself. There's a man, there's a woman, and there's a child. Jesus ministers undiscriminatingly, and each one of them throws themselves at his feet and comes under his authority, which I think is why they can be healed. Now, if you're new here or you're new to Christianity, you can probably relate to the person of Jesus because we receive that as we read and hear about him. You've probably experienced the presence of Jesus because you have a sense of being touched in that by our worship. The power of Jesus might be more unknown to you. So just a word about that. I would say I had no experience of the power of Jesus when I came to Christ. I came to faith later in life. I had rejected Jesus while at university, and it was some years before I came back to Christ through an Alpha course. And I did because I heard preaching on the atoning work of Christ on the cross. I felt convicted of my sin, and I received the love of the Father and his forgiveness. But there was still a lot of unhealed stuff in me. And it was 3 months later that I went to another Alpha course and another away day, and somebody prayed for me for deliverance. They could see that there was something in me that needed to come out of me. I'm really grateful to Caroline Lennartson for giving me these lyrics from a worship song just before the service today. The song is about the Gerasene demoniac, and the lyrics go like this. And as the good man passes by, he looks straight through my eyes, and darkness cannot hide. And that's what happened to me. I was waiting in the ministry time, and the worship leader came off the stage and looked into my eyes and saw there was something there and darkness could not hide. And there was a power encounter, and 2 or 3 minutes later, I'd been delivered and released of what had oppressed me. That's the power of Christ in this kind of situation. So the power and person and presence of Christ is always tested, but it's also trusted. It can be trusted. This woman who has been bleeding for years, 12 years, who has a condition that isn't going to go away, it seems, who is bleeding through no fault of her own. The demoniac, he's cutting himself and the life is draining out of him. The woman, the life is draining out of her through no fault of her own. But as a result of it, she is stigmatized because she would not have been able to go freely into community She wouldn't have been able to use certain furniture. She wouldn't have been able to go on certain ceremonial acts of pilgrimage and so on. And she needs what we all need if we experience shame in any area of our life. She needs to know acceptance and cleansing and the covering of God. In Scripture, the images that are used to come against shame are always to do with cleansing and reclothing, being clothed afresh. And that's what's going to happen here. Again, she comes out of the crowd, and what happens? She reaches out and she touches Jesus. The disciples say, bags of people in this context are touching Jesus. He's like an A-list celebrity moving through a crowd. How could he not be being touched by many, many people? But something different happens when the woman touches him. Power goes out of him because she is desperate for healing and she has faith to be healed, as Jesus identifies in her. And then he does this extraordinary thing. He turns around and he insists on calling whoever it was out of the crowd. Now, that's a very exposing thing to do. That doesn't seem a very kind thing to do. He knows someone's just been healed. Why does he insist on bringing this stigmatized woman out of the crowd? Because he knows that she's only been healed at one level, which is at the physical level. And at the other level, he needs to speak into her shame. And he needs her to know that she's accepted and she can be woven into that community again, just like the demoniac is when Jesus says, go home. And so what does he do? He calls her forward and he says, daughter. It's the only time he uses that word in Mark's gospel, daughter. Your faith has healed you. He wants her to know that she's loved and adopted. She's beautiful in his eyes. So what's the shame lesson for us here? Come out of your cave. Elbow your way through the crowd and touch Jesus with faith because he wants to heal. And then finally, after the person, presence, and power of Jesus tested and trusted, we see the power, presence, and power of Jesus triumphant in this passage. How so? Well, the woman's just been healed. And remember, this is an interruption of the request to go and heal the daughter of Jairus. I'm really grateful to Andrew Miller, who's a retired consultant in this congregation, and he sent me a very interesting little paper with his thoughts on the healing of this woman. And one of the things he says as an ex-consultant was, Jesus does what no good doctor should ever do. He allows himself to be diverted from a life-threatening case, the 12-year-old girl, by a less serious case, the person who's just come into casualty, who's broken their arm. Yeah? He makes a classic medical procedural mistake in one sense. Except, of course, he doesn't. His compassion just won't allow him to ignore the woman who is bleeding. And what happens now? She is healed, but Jairus's men come and say, your daughter's dead. You better leave this teacher. Not the Messiah, of course. Why would anyone think he was a Messiah? He's just completely self-destructed in his ability to heal the 12-year-old girl. He's failed. He's allowed himself to be diverted. In fact, Jesus insists on going to the house, of course, and when he gets there and says the girl must actually be alive, he's laughed at. Jesus is now shamed by the community. This is really interesting. The community, which was just believing in him for the healing of that woman, now turns against him, and they scorn him, and they shame him. And I don't think it's any accident that this is happening here. Because in this shaming of Jesus, we see a powerful foreshadowing of what's going to happen on the cross. The Gospels don't say very much about the pain that Jesus experiences on the cross, virtually nothing. But they say a huge amount about his shame, or the way that he's sought to be shamed. They talk about the way he's scourged and has to carry the cross, and how he's stripped naked and is put up on the cross and is put between two thieves. How he's laughed at and shamed and scorned by people. And yet we know what happens. 3 days later, he rises from the grave. This is the amazing thing about our Messiah. He shames shame on the cross, which is incredibly hopeful for each one of us. The opposite word for shame in the New Testament is parhesia, which is the word confidence. And I believe it's that word confidence that Jesus wants each of us to know this morning. In 1 John chapter 2, it says this, "And now, dear children, continue in him, in Christ, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." He wants us to know confidence. He doesn't want us to be bound up in shame. And he brings his person, his presence, and his power to minister to each one of us for that purpose. Amen.